So why should we look at church history? As Christians, we have connections to each other as believers. Those of us who are in Christ, who have repented and believe and put our trust in Jesus, are brothers and sisters by adoption. Brought together because of God's great love for us, and we have united because of our love of Christ. Often we are closer to each other than we are to blood relatives. Every time we sing that song, Flowing River, I picture in my mind that there's a river flowing back and forth between us, from you to me. But you know what? That's not the complete picture, is it? I have not spoken to Keith about this, so he can correct me later if I'm wrong. But there are other people who have flowed into you, people that are not here. And that river is still flowing. And there are some people who have gone on, who are with the Lord now. And they poured their lives into other people and flowed into them who flowed into other people, and so on and so on. We could go all the way back to Acts, and we could see the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, and then it flows through generation to generation, and it flows to Augustine, and it keeps going all the way through to us today. Our family tree reaches back 2,000 years. Isn't that amazing? We may never get to speak to these people, but sometimes we can read what they wrote. We can see their love of Jesus and their struggle against sin. We have a tendency to judge them harshly because we try to judge them of our understanding of today. Their world is completely different than our world. So when we look at them, we have to kind of keep that in mind. Sometimes their beliefs align perfectly with ours. At other times, we would strongly disagree with their theology. There are times we see them as a shining city on a hill or a lamp in a dark place as they become a beacon of light of Christ to a fallen world. Often we do not know how the lives of these men impact our lives today because we do not know them. You may ask, shouldn't we study Scripture in church? And our answer would be yes. Scripture is infallible. All other writings are secondary to Scripture. We put our trust in the Word of God and not in the words of men. However, there is much to be gained in the study of church history. We can see other men and women who have stood for biblical truth and fought against sin. We cannot trust the world to tell this story correctly. The only way we're going to learn the truth of our family history is if we teach it to each other. When church history is mentioned by the world, it is used to paint the followers of Christ in a bad light. We may hear of the Crusades, or of the church persecuting Galileo, or the Salem witch trials, but we rarely hear about the followers of Christ standing for the gospel and how God used them to change the world. And let's be honest. Sometimes our church history isn't always beautiful. It isn't always a nice picture. But even those parts we should understand. So tonight, I would like to talk to you about a man whose life is flowing like a river, passing through each generation. Augustine of Hippo. We sometimes refer to him as St. Augustine, St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. He's known by many names. To give credit where credit is due, much of the source material that I'm going to use today is from a book called Confessions. This was written by St. Augustine. This copy is translated by a man named Pinecoffin. And also a book called The Legacy of Sovereign Joy by John Piper. And Augustine of Hippo, a biography by Peter Brown. Augustine lived in the patristic era, which began with the death of the Apostle John, somewhere around 100 AD, and continued through the Council of Chalcedon. Some church historians say maybe it went a little later than that, up until the 800s. The patristic era is noteworthy because it is during this period the church begins to deal with heresy and false teaching which arise after the apostles have left us. The early part of the patristic era was a time of persecution for the church. However, in 313 AD, Constantine and Licinius agree on the so-called Edict of Milan, which legalizes Christianity and it returns property which had been seized back to the church. Augustine spends much of his life in the northern part of Africa, but is a part of the Roman Empire, fertile, growing land, which was excellent for growing crops. Much of what we know about the life of Augustine, we know because of the book he wrote called Confessions. And I'm going to refer to this book often tonight. The whole book, from beginning to end, is a prayer to God. And it was written later in his life so he could see God's sovereign will working through the events of his life. John Piper says it must have taken a lot of discipline to keep the book from becoming an autobiography. Augustine can see how God prepared him at every stage, and he gives God the glory and prays to God continually. The book begins, "Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? How magnificent his strength, how inscrutable his wisdom." Aurelius Augustinius was born November 13, 354 AD in northern Africa to a middle-class family. His mother, Monica, was a Christian, and his father, Patricius, was a pagan. Augustine's parents wanted him to be educated. However, while his father's determination to get Augustine an education was great, his income was not great. Early on, Augustine strongly disliked school. At the time, he couldn't understand why repeating 2 + 2 = 4 was so important, why it was of use to anyone. But God is preparing a man for his purpose by giving his dad the desire to send him for an education. Augustine believed in original sin and the depravity of man. By way of proof, he offers us some examples. You don't have to look further than the behavior of a baby. A baby works himself into a tantrum, cries for everything, even those things which would harm him. If the baby could do harm, it would. It isn't from a lack of the will to do harm, but it is only because the baby does not have the strength to hurt anybody that he does not harm anyone. A baby wants what it wants, and it wants it now. Augustine also observed 2 brothers, both too young to speak. The older brother is watching his younger brother get fed by their mother, and he's very jealous. So even before being old enough to speak, you can see the sin in this child. We are born in sin with a sin nature. We lie, we steal, covet, all because we are sinners. Augustine does not cover up his sin. The book is called Confessions, after all. I think one thing we would say about the Bible is that the Bible does not try to hide the sins of anyone. There are only a small number of people from Scripture where we do not see them sin. Of course, Jesus our Lord never sinned. But in this book, Augustine is honest about his sin and about the ugliness of it. As a child, Augustine becomes ill. It was a common practice at the time to put off your baptism until the very end of your life. Many believed baptism would wash away your sins, so if you put baptism off until the end of your life, you would have less to account for on Judgment Day. So as Augustine became ill, his mother wanted him to get baptized and also for him to be given a sacrament of salvation. But as Augustine recovers, he doesn't get baptized. Augustine remembers the story. He rejects the idea of putting off baptism until the end because he does not see salvation as a one-time event. However, he regrets that he was not baptized at this young age because he believed it would have kept him from sinning later. Now, we would agree with Augustine that no one should put off their baptism. Baptism should be our first act of obedience to our Lord. It is an outward representation of what occurs on the inside. We are dead to ourselves, buried and raised to new life in Christ. Where we would disagree with Augustine, though, he believed that if he had been baptized at this time, it would have prevented him from future sin. He thanks the Lord for his mother, who always faithfully pointed him to God. She wanted her son to see God as his father. His own father, being a pagan, was a poor example to follow. We know Augustine's father was unfaithful to his mother. As Augustine reaches the age 16 and he acknowledges, when he reaches 16, he acknowledges that this was the age that the sin of the lust of the flesh began to rule his life. Augustine says to God in Confessions, "I was in a ferment of wickedness. I deserted you and allowed myself to be carried away by the sweep of the tide. I broke all your lawful bounds and did not escape your lash. For what man can escape it? You were always present, angry, and merciful, at once strewing the pangs of bitterness over my lawless pleasures to lead me on to look for others unallied with pain. You meant me to find them nowhere but in yourself, O Lord, for you teach us by inflicting pain. You smite that you may heal, and you kill us so that we may not die apart from you." His parents made no effort to get him married so that he would not be drawn into this particular sin. They wanted him to finish his education, and being married might have gotten in the way. However, the money for school had run out. No one in town had anything bad to say for Patricius, a father who, despite their meager income, had been able to send his son away for an education. In this part of Africa at this time, a classical education was greatly desired, even if it only made you more interesting of a person. One day, Augustine and his father went to the public baths. His dad sees a sign of Augustine's virility on this day. To Patricius, this was a great sign of future grandchildren. Patricius was happy to tell Monica about it. However, Augustine's mother had a different reaction. She became alarmed and apprehensive and began to dread that Augustine might follow the crooked path of those who do not follow God. Augustine prays to God, "But in my mother's heart, you had already begun to build your temple and laid the foundation of your holy dwelling." Monica tries to warn Augustine not to fornicate, and worse, do not commit adultery. But he rejects the words of his mother as womanly advice, as he writes in the Confessions, "I thought that you, O Lord, were silent and that she was speaking, but all the while you were speaking to me through her. And when I disregarded her, your handmaiden, I was disregarding you, though I was both her son and your servant." Augustine runs wild with a group of young men during this year in Tagaste. He remembers being so blinded by sin that when he was with his friends, he would sometimes feel bad because his conquests were not as bad as theirs. He would even pretend that he had done more than he had done in order to impress them. These young men took every opportunity to misbehave. One event stuck out, and Augustine's mind is particularly bad. He spends several chapters in Augustine talking with God about it. Near his family vineyard was a pear tree from a neighbor's orchard. Augustine and his friends decided they were going to steal these pears from the neighbor. Now, it was not that they were hungry. It was not that the pears were particularly beautiful. It was not that they really liked pears. The only reason for stealing the pears was for the sheer enjoyment of doing something wicked. The neighbor was furious, but no one suspected Augustine and his friends. Augustine prays to God, "Look into my heart, O God, the same heart on which you took pity when it was in the depths of the abyss. Let my heart now tell you what prompted me to do wrong for no purpose, and why it was my own love of mischief that made me do it. The evil was in me. It was foul, but I loved it." Augustine's father, Patricius, scrapes enough money together to send Augustine away to Carthage so that he can continue his education. But soon after this, Patricius dies. God was not yet finished with Augustine's education, though. A man from Tagaste named Romanius took notice of young Augustine and sponsored his education, and also his mother, Monica, continued to support him as well. At Carthage, Augustine is exposed to the writings of Cicero, and he learns not to fall in love with one philosophy over another, but to value above all wisdom. Search for it, pursue it, hold on to it, embrace it firmly. Augustine says in the Confessions that even though Paul's words were not yet in my heart, the study of Cicero changed my prayers to you, O Lord. Then Augustine turns his heart toward Scripture. Reading Cicero had given him the desire for wisdom, and he thought the best place to find wisdom would be in the Bible. But as he reads the Bible in the Latin Vulgate, which is the common, rough language at the time, he compares it to the stately prose of Cicero and is disappointed. He sees the scandalous stories of the Old Testament with their concubines and multiple wives and is disgusted. The Scriptures disappoint him. About the Scriptures, Augustine prays, "When I turned toward the Scriptures, they appeared to me to be quite unworthy, because I had too much conceit to accept their simplicity and not enough insight to penetrate their depths. It is simply true that as a child grows, these books grow with him. But I was too proud to call myself a child. I was inflated with self-esteem, which made me think myself a great man." In Carthage, Augustine finds a concubine and fathers a child with her, a woman whom he's not married to, and he has a child with her. And now, being disappointed with the Bible, he seeks for something else, something new and exotic. He finds a group called the Manichees. In the Confessions, Augustine describes them as men with glib tongues who ranted and raved and had the snares of the devil in their mouths. These men used words such as God the Father, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who comforts us, which you would think would be a good thing. But these men did not truly know God. The greatest lies often contain an element of truth. The Manichees were a small sect with an aura of a secret society with secret knowledge. It was a blend of Christianity, science, and philosophy. Augustine found it very attractive. He believed with Manichaeism he would find the answers to the question that haunted him: where does evil come from? We know Augustine's hunger was for the truth of God, and yet he was filling himself with the lies of Manichaeism. And not only that, but he was promoting it to others. He says in the Confessions, "I always used to win more arguments than was good for me, debating with the unskilled Christians who tried to stand up for their faith. I gained an enthusiasm for religious controversy, and from this I daily grew to love the Manichees more and more." Manichaeism taught that it was not the man that sinned, but some foreign nature within him that sinned. As Augustine embraced Manichaeism, he turns away from the dreams Romanius had of him joining the imperial civil service and becoming a lawyer. His mother was appalled that Augustine had taken up with the Manichaeists, with the heretics. She shut Augustine out of her house. And he moves in with Romanius. One of Augustine's best friends becomes very ill. We don't know this man's name. However, we do know that Augustine convinced him to become a Manichae. The parents, believing their child was about to die, have him baptized, even though he laid unconscious. Unable to make any decisions on his own, they still had him baptized. They believed this baptism would cleanse him of his sins. Augustine stays close to his friend, waiting for him to recover. And when the young man can finally talk, Augustine wants to joke with him about the baptism, thinking his friend would also laugh about the silliness of it. However, his friend looked at him in horror as if he were an enemy and warned him, "If you wish to remain my friend, you must never speak like that again." Augustine hoped when his friend recovered, he would be able to talk some sense into it. He writes in the Confessions, "But my friend was rescued from my folly and taken into your safekeeping, Lord. For my later consolation, for a few days after this, as I was away from him, the fever returned and he died." Augustine was crushed at the loss of his friend. He sought consolation in Manichaeism and asked the teachers for answers. They could not answer his questions. The answers they offered were unsatisfying. He says, "Food and dreams appear like our food when we are awake. Yet the sleepers are not nourished by it, for they are asleep. With such empty husk was I then fed, and yet I was not fed." Augustine was asleep, being fed with the wisdom of the world, and yet starving for the truth of God. Monica, Augustine's mother, consults a local bishop, who tells her to leave her son alone and pray for him. The bishop said, from his own reading, he will discover his mistakes in the depths of his profanity. The bishop himself had been a Manichae and did not believe Augustine would stick with it. Monica is not satisfied with this answer, and with great emotion and tears, she pleads with the bishop to talk to her son. The bishop says to her, "Leave me alone and go in peace. It cannot be that the son of these tears should be lost." Monica later told Augustine that she had accepted these words from the bishop as a message from heaven. Augustine says of his mother, "She had shed more tears over my spiritual death than many mothers shed for the physical death of their son." John Piper says of Monica, "Monica had learned patience in the pain of long unanswered prayers." Monica follows her son to Carthage and intends to follow him wherever he goes. Augustine desires to go to Rome, but he doesn't want his mother to come with him. He deceives her into becoming involved in a church, knowing Monica will not abandon the church, and then he sneaks off to Rome. He believed Rome would satisfy him, satisfy his hunger, but again, the world is unsatisfying. His great talent as an orator gives him prestige, and he's able to gain a position in Milan, working for the emperor. Monica, always faithful, continues to pray for her son, and being determined to be with him, follows Augustine to Milan. And this is where they both meet Bishop Ambrose. Ambrose was born to a wealthy, well-respected family and was very educated. He had been elected governor, a position he held with integrity. As governor, when a dispute rose up between the church and the Arians, Ambrose rushed to the scene and calmed the crowd. The people, seeing him as a great leader, began to chant his name and yelled, "Bishop." They desired that he should be named bishop over them, a position which held great power. Ambrose flees to a friend's house. He has no desire to be bishop. He wants nothing to do with it. But the emperor appoints him as bishop anyway. Ambrose is then baptized. Note again, he put off his baptism till late in life. And he believes this is a divine appointment from God. He gives away all of his wealth and uses his education to teach others the truth of the church. Ambrose becomes well known for his sermons. Another great communicator. So, of course, Augustine is going to take notice. Monica starts asking her son questions which she expects Augustine to take to Ambrose and ask them of Ambrose. Augustine is annoyed with his mother's meddling. But for his mother, he carries the questions to Ambrose. And surprisingly, or perhaps not surprisingly, he finds the answers Ambrose gives very satisfying. This was a man Augustine could admire and someone who could answer the difficult questions. Ambrose was educated in philosophy, just as Augustine was. And yet Ambrose had something that Augustine wanted, a sense of peace and wisdom. I think we see in Ambrose an authentic follower of Christ. And perhaps this is the first time Augustine is exposed to someone equal to himself in education, and yet a true believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Augustine, though, is not yet ready to repent and believe. He prays in the confessions, "I had my back to the light, and my face was turned to the things which the light illuminated, so that my eyes, by which I saw the things which stood in the light, were themselves in darkness." When Augustine read the Bible in Carthage, he did not see the scriptures clearly. He saw the scriptures as crass. But in Milan, Ambrose taught Augustine how to correctly understand the Bible and was faithful to scripture. Augustine began to see the Bible in a new way. And I think in this relationship, we see Ambrose planting the seed of the gospel in Augustine's heart, and also a sort of discipleship. Even though at this time Augustine had not yet repented and believed, Ambrose discipled him. Before I move on from Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, I would like to share a story about him. Ambrose was bishop at a basilica which belonged to the church in Milan. The Empress Justina, who herself was an Arian, decided she wanted to control the basilica. The Arians believed that Jesus was begotten of the Father, but that Jesus was a created being. So in other words, Jesus was not God to the Arians. With the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, the church council had declared, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Arianism was heresy. Even today, some people still believe this heresy. And again, I say this is one reason why we need to understand and study church history. The heresies come up again and again. Back in Ambrose's day, there was a great power struggle between the church and the Arians. Empress Justina intended to install her own Arian bishop in the church. Ambrose was offered the position at first, but stood firm. Jesus was of one substance with the Father, and he was fully God. Ambrose was not going to back down. Justina sends the army to take the church by force. Ambrose stages what we would call today a sit-in. With members of the church, he was willing to give up his life. And included in this sit-in was Augustine's mother. Remember, Augustine has a job working for the emperor, and his mother is in this church. It must have been a very difficult situation for him. As a body of believers, they prayed, they sang songs, they taught, and they refused to leave the church. They barricaded themselves in. The soldiers outside with Justina, Ambrose inside with the body of believers. Eventually, the emperor, the son of Justina, relents. He believes the people would rather choose the bishop over him because he had such a great reputation. So back to Augustine. Monica convinces Augustine he must send his concubine away. The concubine was of a lower class. Monica thought the concubine was holding him back from what he really could become. Augustine relents, but he says, "My heart was torn at the place where it stuck to hers, and the wound was bleeding." Augustine struggled with the sins of the flesh. Remember when he was 16? Now he had a woman who was not his wife and had a child from this relationship. In fairness to the situation, Augustine was faithful to her while he was with her, and it may have been illegal for him to marry a woman of a lower class. The concubine tells Augustine she will always love him and she will never be with another man as long as he lives. While in Milan, there's a resurgence of Platoism, which Augustine becomes very interested. Many of the bishops of the time studied Platoism by studying the works of Plato. Today we would call this Neoplatonism, but I'm not going to try to explain it or define it today because I don't get it. Augustine starts to believe, and yet he's not quite there yet. He tells his mom he's converted, but after talking with him, she tells him that it has not yet happened, but that she had assurance from God that one day he would truly believe. Augustine was still holding on to his sin. He was still soul sick. He knew something was missing. I believe he may have been putting his trust in his education, searching philosophy for answers. Here's why I say that. He says he hears the story of a man who gives away all of his land and moves into a cave to live a life of prayer and sacrifice. In this story, he sees a man without knowledge and understanding going into the kingdom before he does. Up until this point, his prayers had been, "God, grant me chastity," but not yet. He was still in love with his sin, not ready to repent. A man cannot serve two masters. Augustine wants a relationship with God, but not yet. Has anyone else gone through this? Is it just me? There's so much in the life of Augustine I can relate to. Now let's look at the day that God took a heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. Augustine is in turmoil. He can see the light, but he himself has not yet entered the light of truth. And he is with his friend Alypius. Augustine says, "My inner self was a house divided against itself in the heat of fierce conflict which I had stirred up against my soul. In our common abode, my heart, I turned to Alypius, my looks betraying the commotion in my mind as I exclaimed, 'What is the matter with us? What is the meaning of this story? These men have not had our schooling, yet they stood up and stormed the gates of heaven while we, for all our learning, lie here groveling in this world of flesh and blood. Is it because they have led the way that we are ashamed to follow? Is it not worse to hold back?'" Augustine's outward expression grows as he becomes more and more agitated. Alypius follows him out under a tree. As Augustine prays in his confessions, "And you, O Lord, never cease to watch over my secret heart. In your stern mercy, you lash me with the twin scourge of fear and shame. In case I should give way once more to the worn and slender remnant of my chain, that it should not be broken, but gain new strength and bind me all the faster. In my heart, I kept saying, let it be now. Let it be now. Augustine is so agitated, he leaves Alypius under the tree, reflecting back in confessions. I had much to say to you, O God, not in these very words, but in this strain. Lord, will you never be content? Must we always taste your vengeance? Forget the long record of our sins, for I felt I was a captive of my sins. And in my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end to my ugly sins at this moment? And all at once, Augustine hears the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. He says, whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. As I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes fall. He runs back to where Alypius is, and he grabs the book and reads these words from the book of Romans. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Augustine says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Augustine shares this story with his friend Alypius, and both of their lives are forever changed in this moment. They rush back to tell Monica, and as they tell the details of the story, Monica praises God. God answered the faithful prayers of Monica for the salvation of her son. She was filled with great joy. Of course, it was not that Augustine never sinned again. He no longer desired a wife. He stopped looking to the world to satisfy him. He was made alive by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. The following Easter, they returned to Milan, and Monica watches as her son Augustine and his friend Alypius are baptized by Ambrose. Augustine begins to think about free will. He was in bondage to sin. What evil had he not done? Augustine prays in confessions, but you, O Lord, are good. You are merciful. You saw how deep I was sunk in death, and it was your power that drained me. The well of corruption, the depths of my heart, and all you asked of me was to deny my own will and accept yours. But during all those years, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke and take your light burden on my shoulders? Christ Jesus, my helper and redeemer, how sweet all at once it was not for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. John Piper says the key to understanding Augustinianism lies in the phrase sovereign joy. Augustine had replaced the sin which brought him empty joy with the true, the sovereign joy. Piper puts it this way. This is Augustine's understanding of grace. Grace is God's giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over joy in sin. In other words, God works deep in the human heart to transform the springs of joy so that we love God more than sex or the world or anything else. The narrative part of the Confessions ends with the death of Monica. In much of the book, we see Monica faithful in prayer, loving her son, pleading to God for her son. In much the same way, Ambrose was forced to become bishop in Milan. Augustine is forced to become bishop of Hippo. It was a position he did not seek. It is while he is bishop at Hippo that he writes Confessions. A British monk named Pelagius, who lived in Rome, read Confessions. Pelagius did not believe in original sin. He believed man was basically good. He is shocked when he reads these words from Confessions. Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. Pelagius saw in this statement an attack on human goodness, on the freedom of man, and the responsibility of man to be good. And here we see it, the age-old argument, free will versus the sovereignty of God. I think Augustine would have been deeply troubled to know the dominant world view of the church today is Pelagianism, even if it is not understood as such. The argument of free will versus sovereign grace did not begin with Calvin or Luther. In fact, we would say that it's all throughout Scripture that Paul makes it clear in Romans 9. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Augustine understood he was a slave to sin. And he understood even more that he could not free himself from his sin. It was only grace, grace from a just and holy God, saving grace, grace that provided a way for him not to continue in sin. Sovereign joy, getting more joy from a love of God than loving an empty sin. Augustine and Pelagius argue about free will 1,000 years before Calvinism was even thought about. In 430 AD, Augustine dies. In 431 AD, Pelagius is declared a heretic by the First Council in Ephesus. So how does Augustine affect us today? Just 3 years before Augustine dies, he recounts 80 heresies in which he fought. He shaped the church. Can you see a flowing river from Christ through the apostles, through the church, through Ambrose, through Augustine, down through the ages of the church to us here tonight? Both Catholics and Protestants alike claim Augustine. Read him and study him. In fact, both my niece and my nephew have asked their mom, my sister Carol, why would we as a Protestant church study a Catholic saint? B.B. Warfield writes, it was Augustine who gave us the Reformation. He also jokingly says that some have claimed Augustine was the first Calvinist. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Luther was very familiar with the writings of Augustine. And Calvin was heavily influenced by Augustine. In the 1536 edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin quotes Augustine 24 times. By the 1559 edition, he quotes Augustine 400 times. In fact, Calvin only quotes the Bible more than he quotes Augustine. 34 of these quotes are about God's will. 34 of them are about sin. 28 are about grace. And 17 are about predestination. So God's divine sovereign will was preparing for the Reformation over 1,000 years before Luther or Calvin were born. And we see it in the life of Augustine. Spurgeon wrote, "Perhaps Calvin himself derived it," meaning Calvinism, "mainly from the writings of Augustine." And then Ligonier Ministries and A Quorum Deo, Thought for the Day, says, "Augustine said, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Augustine's life is a good example of the truth of this statement. Only Jesus can give us rest. If you are a Christian, thank him for the rest he brings us. If you are not a believer, trust in Jesus so that you may enter into this rest. And I would add to that, trust in Jesus tonight. The time is now. Do not wait. Pray for sovereign joy. I think everyone should read this book, Confessions. I've noticed that there are a lot of free versions online, but there's big differences between the translations. This one is the one that Piper suggested, and the translator's name is Pine Coffin. Seriously, Pine-Coffin. Thank you for letting me talk tonight.